I recently had my annual physical. I do this every year. I've gone to the same doctor for several years. The routine's the same. I'm in the waiting room. The door opens, and the nurse is very friendly. She says, "Jim, it's time to come in." And so we go into the examining room, and she does my vital signs and asks about history and medications and that sort of thing. And then we go out to the hallway. And in the hallway, the nurse takes my height and my weight. And this year was a little different, though. She looked at the numbers after she weighed and measured me, and she said, "Well, you're the same weight you were last year." And then she said, "But you're a little shorter than you were last year." And then she said, "But that's okay. It's normal with aging." That didn't help. And when she's trying to encourage me with that, I just kind of looked at her while she was going, "It's okay." I was going, "It's not okay. It is not okay. It is not okay." And here's the reason it's not okay. What they do is they take my height and my weight, and they calculate my BMI. Do you know what that is? Body Massive Index, I think it is. Body mass index, excuse me. And they calculate where my weight is. And so a few years ago, my doctor, I know him well, he was sitting there and he was looking at the BMI numbers and the calculations and on. And he looked up at me and he said, "Jim, you're obese." And I'd never been called that before or since. And you don't need to start. I pay a guy to tell me that. But I knew that I had to do something about it. And as I looked at the numbers and saw what they were, I realized there was only one solution to my problem. I need to be 6'5" tall. And that I'm shrinking a quarter of an inch does not help my BMI whatsoever. My doctor's a good doctor, and he delivers bad news for my good. And that's the way doctors are. They want to help you. And in the same way, in my effort to be a good preacher, I have some bad news, but it's for your good. We've been in a series of Romans, Romans chapter 1 through 4, this year as we're going to study the text. And as we've been going through the book of Romans, we've come to Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. And in this section of scripture, everything is bad news. 3:21, there's good news. And I remember when Bob asked me several weeks ago, would I preach on this text? I read it, I recognized that everything in here is bad. And it's not until Romans chapter 3, verse 21, that the good news starts. Who do you think gets to preach that? Bob will preach it next week. And verse 21 starts, "But now..." And so I'm standing at the edge of 3:21. I can see the good news, but Bob says, "No, you can't go there." So this morning, I'm going to share some bad news, but it's for your good. And I need to acknowledge this. I was studying this text, and I've been thinking about it for quite some time. I was a bit nervous about it because I didn't want to come across the wrong way of being judgmental, condemning, or anything like that. That it's not easy to stand up and say to a group of people, "Hey, I got bad news for you." But one of the things that came to mind, though, is I spend more time sitting where you are than up here. And usually Kim and I, we sit in the back. And this is what I do about every Sunday. I look at the back of your heads. And I pan across the whole congregation that I'm sitting with. And I pray for the congregation. And another thing, the more that I come here, the more the best I can with this number of people, I really do love you. I love being here. I love worshiping here. And I love you even though I don't know you. And one of the things I want you to walk away with, while some of these words may sting, it comes from a heart of love for you because I want what's best for you because you can grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. So this morning's sermon title is Good News About Bad News. And hopefully you'll be able to walk away answering this one question. What's the good news about the bad news? Now, to understand this text better, I just need minimal audience participation. And so what we're going to do is this, is we're going to divide the congregations into two right here. And just for the sake of understanding, you folks are first century Jewish believers in the church at Rome. All right, so since you're Jews, everybody over here say shalom. Shalom. Good job, Jews. You are Gentiles in the same church in Rome. And so you need to say hello. I'm just having fun now. And so what Paul is doing is addressing these two different groups that are very different. Because you're really religious and you have lots of rules and regulations you follow. And you guys are kind of wild. Especially you guys on the far side over here. You like to rock and roll all night and party every day. And what Paul has done up to this point in the book of Romans is he opened it by saying this. This is what the book is all about, Romans 1:16. He goes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also the Gentile." So he says, I got good news. It's salvation. But salvation is one of those words that has a negative connotation. Saved from what? And he spends his time to show we can be saved from our sin. And so he's showing the Jews and the Gentiles, and he started by showing the Gentiles that you are sinners separated from God. But then he turns to the Jews in chapter 2, and he says, don't think too high of yourself. Even though you're religious, you're a sinner too. So he's throwing everybody into the same boat that we all fall short of the glory of God. We don't fulfill what he's called us to do. And so in this section right here, 3:9-20, what he's going to use is the metaphor of a courtroom. He puts all of the world on trial. And the movement of this section of scripture is he opens with the charge that's made against all of us. Then he gives the evidence to support his charge. And then finally, the verdict comes down at the end. We have the charge, the evidence, and the verdict. So verse 9, here's the charge. What shall we conclude then? See, for nearly three chapters, he's been showing that all of us are in sin. What shall we conclude then? Do we have an advantage? And probably he's talking more to the Jews at this point because he's a Jew. Talking to Jews. One version says this, are we any better than them? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. So here's the charge he levels against of us. All of us and all of humanity is under the power of sin. And we know that. The first time I stood up in front of a group of people and spoke from the Bible, I was 19 years old. There was probably 6 or 7 people there, 8 from my youth group. And I got to choose whatever I wanted to preach on, you know, or speak on. Wasn't preaching, but speaking. And I went to Romans chapter 7. And in Romans chapter 7, and we'll get there, I think we'll pick the series up next year. But in Romans chapter 7, Paul says this interesting thing. He talks about this law in this body. He says, the very things that I want to do, I don't do. And what I don't want to do, I do. We have all been there. And that's evidence of the reality that we are all under the power of sin. How often he says, why did I do that? And in moments of honesty, we go, it was wrong that I did that. So he makes this charge against humanity, and now he's going to have to prove this charge that he's about to make. And what he does then is he goes through and he does a practice called a stringing of pearls. You Jewish people were acquainted with this. Rabbis would, what they would do is they would take a series of pearls from the Old Testament and they would string them together on one string, one topic, and quote all these different things. So in this section, all he does is quote Old Testament texts, 7 different places from the Psalms, Ecclesiastes, and also the book of Isaiah. So he's using what you value, Jews, that you grew up on, to show that all of us are under the power of sin. Now, when I was looking at this text, because it's pretty dark, it just talks about our sin and so on, to just show you a bit how strange my brain works. Of all things, when I read this text, Romans 3, 9 through 20, of all things that came to my mind was an old game that I used to play when I was a child. It's the game Operation. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I will leave this up here and we can play afterwards. If you've not seen this game, this is Sam, and I'm telling you, this guy is sick. He's in a hospital and he needs 11 surgeries done. And in the game, what you do is there's little bones and different things inside of there. You have these tweezers and you're supposed to pull out the bone and do the surgery and reach in there. But the problem is, if you touch the edges, the light goes off and the buzzer sounds and it begins to vibrate. So your goal is to pull things out without touching the edge. Now, here's why, of all things, this came to mind. What he does in this section of Romans is he shows from head to toe that we're all sinners, and he points to different areas of it and says, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. His point is to do a spiritual examination and say, you're a sinner from head to toe. So see how the text works as we walk through this, where he strings these pearls together, and he begins, first of all, with our legal standing. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. He's stepping back and looking at all of humanity, and he shows that in our inner beings, we are under this power of sin. And then he starts with our head and our minds. There is no one who understands. He goes on to say, from there, our hearts, that there is no one who seeks God. Now, people do seek God, but it's in response to God seeking them first. One of the things he's saying there, in and of yourself, you never said, yeah, I think I'll pursue this God. Jesus said about himself, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. If you're seeking God, it's because Jesus sought you first. Left yourself, you wouldn't seek him. No one seeks him in their hearts. All have turned away and become worthless. And we acknowledge that at one point, we've all kind of turned our hearts away from God. And when he says worthless, what he means by this is you were created by God to be in relationship with God, to bring glory in the world through you. And when you turn your back upon God, you're worthless in fulfilling what you're created to do, to be in a relationship with God, walk with him, and bring glory to him. Are you still worthwhile as a person? Yes. You're still an image bearer. You're just not doing what you're created to do. And he says, and there is no one who does good, not even one. Now, we know people do good, but he's saying good from the right purposes and good in the totality. There's a way that we have a saying, you know, we in North America, well, nobody's perfect. And that's what he's saying here. No one is good to the core. There's all of us, to some degree, there is something wrong with us. So then he moves from our heads down to our mouths. And he shows that our mouths also reveal our sin. Verse 13, their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. He mentions throats, tongues, lips, and mouths. And he talks about the things that come out of our mouths. And a few weeks ago when Bob was preaching, he talked about the illustration of Francis Schaeffer. There's a tape recorder around our neck that is invisibly recording everything we say. And it'll be played on Judgment Day. I don't know about you, but I can recall some things that's come out of these mouths that were not good. I remember one time lying just flat out to a man that I respected and feeling so guilty afterwards. This mouth has hurled angry words at my children sometimes. And when we look at those words that come out of our mouth, what they reveal is what's in our heart. Jesus even said this. He says, the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. So the mouth is just a conduit of what's going on in your heart. He then moves from the mouth, and he moves to from the actions. After showing people's words are deceitful, he moves to their feet, and he explains their ways are destructive. He says this in verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Jesus said that that if you hate someone in your heart, you've committed murder. And we look at society at large, and I look at what's going on in Ukraine and around the world, and it's just senseless, the evil that's going on. And people's feet are quick to shed blood, literal blood, and figurative as well. He keeps moving through, look at these different pieces of us in which we are wrong. He says, ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. And then he moves from the feet and he comes back to their eyes, which really is talking about their relationship to God, our relationship with God. And he says in 3:18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. I think what he did here is he went from head to toe to show that we're sinners, and he came back to our eyes because the eyes is the root of our problem. Because the fear of the Lord is where all of this falls apart if we don't have the fear of the Lord before our eyes. Now that concept, fear of the Lord, it seems kind of odd to our ears, of this cowering, shaking fear. But this is what Tim Keller says about the concept of the fear of the Lord. So the fear of the Lord does not mean a servile, cringing fear of punishment. It means rather an inner attitude of awe, respect, and a sober, trembling joy before the greatness of God. Several years ago, before they were married, I was talking to our daughter's boyfriend, Nick, and they're now married. So I was talking to Nick, and I said this kind of tongue-in-cheek. I don't know why I brought it up. He was dating my daughter, and I looked at him and I said, are you afraid of me? He goes, yes. And I said, good. It wasn't a shaking fear. It was respect that he was dating my daughter, and She is not his wife yet. And I remember I had a great dad. Loved me. Great guy. I loved him. And I was scared of him. And it was good that I was afraid of him. Because I knew one thing never to do is say anything bad about my mother. Because I'd wake up in the next Thursday. It was good to have a healthy fear of my father. And it's good to have the right fear of God. And what when we have the fear of the Lord in a proper sense, we want to walk in a way that brings glory to God and not hurt people with our sin. So he now comes to the verdict. So he's given all the evidence and his head to toe, we're sinners. Here's the verdict, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. So he's really kind of talking to the Jews here more, because you didn't know much about the Bible, Old Testament, but you did. So he goes on to say, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. When he says this, that every mouth be silenced, when you recognize your sin, you come to the place where you shut up in your excuses, in your blame shifting, in your minimizing what you did, and you quit trying to defend yourself, and you say before a holy God, I am a sinner. He comes to the point where he says that our mouths are silenced and the whole world is held accountable to God. And then he explains what the law, the Old Testament, can't do and what it can do. He says this, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. But then he goes on to say, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Let's just take the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are not a ladder to climb to be right with God by your works. The Ten Commandments are a mirror to reveal the sin in our hearts. And you Jews had a tendency to think, because I'm religious and I do all the religious stuff, I'm right with God, I keep the law. And Paul is saying, no, through the works of the law, you can't be made right. That you need to place faith in Jesus and receive something. Receive the gift of God. So one of the tools then of this is to make us conscious of sin. And one of the reasons that I go to my physician is so that I become conscious of what I'm unconscious of. For example, I would not know I have high blood pressure except they test me and medicate it and it's being dealt with. My grandfather and my brother died of a cancer that's highly treatable if caught early. But they died because they were unconscious of the cancer. So I do testing so I'll be conscious of the cancer. Because what's worse than being conscious of the cancer is unconscious of the cancer and not have it treated. And this is what the law does in its grace. It makes us conscious of our sin and see that we fall short and recognize that we can't attain it by our own works and that we need grace for healing. We need the gospel. This is all setting up for what Bob gets to preach next week. He wants all of us to come to the point where you look at 321 and you go, I need that. I need help. I need the gospel. So the reason for it is not that we keep it to be made right with God, but that also we become conscious of our sin. And as a Christ follower, there are two things that I love so much about being a follower of Jesus. The Word of God and the Holy Spirit. In the Word of God, I have this in black and white, objective standard, this is right and this is wrong. And if I do that, that's sin. And the Bible makes me conscious of that. That's a gift from God. To have the word to say, that's wrong and you shouldn't do it. The other thing is the Holy Spirit. And when you place faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes in you and dwells within you. And this is what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit. He's the comforter and also the convictor. And the Holy Spirit loves you so much that when you sin, it'll whisper to you and go, don't do that. That's not a demonstration of the harshness of God. It's a demonstration of the goodness of God. You remember back when we started this, he was talking about the Gentiles. And in the earlier parts, like chapter 1, verses 18 and so on, there was this horrendous list of sins that y'all do. And I remember going through and go, oh, they're tough. And you know what Paul does in his long list of like really tough sins? He throws in there, disobedient to parents. Like, this is the truth. When Paul's reading through it, I see disobedient to parents. You know what the Holy Spirit did to me? It dinged me a little bit. And just if it said this, hey, Jim, you need to call your mother. Because my mom wants me to call her for some reason. And a way that I can honor her is I can call her. Isn't that cool? There are so many times when the Holy Spirit said, don't do that. And I didn't do it. And I'm so thankful I didn't. It is out of God's grace that the law, the Bible, and the Holy Spirit makes us conscious of our sins, because he doesn't want you hurting yourself and hurting other people and bringing disrepute to the name of God. The law makes us conscious of our sin, and it also makes us conscious of our need of a Savior. And so the big question we're going to ask and answer is this: what's the good news about the bad news? And the good news about the bad news is the gospel, is that Jesus, fully God, fully man, entered into time and space, and on the cross bore our sins so that the believing sinner could be forgiven those sins, and those sins be fully paid for, and we be brought back into a relationship with God. And the gospel is designed for us to come to the end of our self-effort and rest in the finished work of God. I remember several years ago, one of our daughters, she was like, I don't know, 3 years, something like that, four. It was winter, and we were trying to load all the kids in the car so that we can get going. And it was time for everybody to get their coats on. And she was getting her coat on, and I looked at the back of it, and the sleeves were kind of in a knot like this, and the hood was all twisted in there, and it was just a mess. And here she is trying to get this coat on, and I was looking at the back, and I said, let me help you. And she goes, me do. And she struggled some more. I said, let me help you. Me do. Me do. Let me help you. Me do. Me do. Now, typically, I get mad. Well, I'm going to just take care of this myself, but I decided to do something different. I just watched her. And she kept struggling. It's struggling. And finally, her shoulders drooped, and she kind of looked down to the ground, and she goes, help, please. Help, please. And we go through life going, me do, me do, me do. And the gospel brings this point, no, you need to say, help me, that we need a Savior. And the purpose of this section is to remind us that we need someone to come into us and help us in our lives. There's one of my favorite commentaries on the book of Romans is written by John Stott. If you only have one commentary on Romans, that's the one I recommend. Romans by John Stott, S-T-O-T-T. And in it, there's this section that's just beautiful because he gives us bad news and good news. Bad news, good news. Bad news, good news. And I could never say it better than he wrote it. So listen to this quote. It should be on the screens. The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives that belong to God alone. God accepts penalties that belong to man alone. That is the gospel and how it helps us. Not only does this point to our sin, point to our need for salvation, but also it gives us a model to follow. And there's a quote from St. Augustine that says about studying scripture. And it's referenced, I'm going to use it in reference to the text that we just looked at that's pretty hard to understand. He says, and it's kind of hard to, it's old language, but worth listening to. He says, do not let any, he says, so anyone who thinks that he has understood the divine scriptures or any part of them, but cannot by his understanding build up this double love of God and neighbor, has not yet succeeded in understanding them. Let me interpret that. Because when you look at a text of scripture, if you don't see where it teaches you to love God and neighbor, you don't quite understand it. So how do you look at Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, and see how to love God and how to love neighbors? Well, it shows you how to not love God and not love neighbors. And it's used then those parts of the body that are corrupted. Use your mind to be renewed by the gospel. Use your mouth to speak the gospel to other people. Use your feet to help people out. Don't turn your back from God. Turn toward God. Use those tools to yield yourselves, as Paul says, to instruments of righteousness. So what I want to do is I want to wrap up with a little video. And it's a simple story of how God used me to say four benign words to do a tremendous work in someone's life. He used these words, this mouth, which bad things have come from out of it, he used them to bring blessing to others. And one of the things I want you to walk away with is you can do what I just will show you on this video, that you use your bodies as instruments of righteousness rather than of evil. Let's watch this video.
Well, Mindy, the other day we had something that was very simple, but just amazing at what happened from just a few words. You want to tell the story?
Yes, yeah. At the worship retreat, when we got to talking and I was tired, it was a busy day. It was great to see my friend Jim there. A little bit of comfort and a good conversation with a friend. And I think it was right as I turned to walk away. Yeah, he made the comment. You're easy to love.
That's right.
You're easy to love.
Yeah.
And just with the same like casual friendship, love that you share all the time. And I stop because all of a sudden there's this moment where a memory pops into my mind that I didn't think was really, like, it's not one I think about all the time. It doesn't weigh me down per se, but it's still in there. Mm-hmm. And I discovered that it was still in there. As though, as your words, you're easy to love, encountered that memory, which was of my mother when I was a teenager, young teenager, saying to me, no one will ever love you. And your statement, you're easy to love, brought that up and crossed it out in one moment, just in one statement. Yeah. It didn't carry whatever weight it may have been carrying before.
Yeah, and then you'd walked away.
Yeah.
And then you came back to me.
Yeah. Yeah. As soon as that happened, I just had literally stopped in my steps and was like, whoa. Yeah. And it was just an instant and turned away and came back and wanted to tell you about that because the power of your words in that moment.
And for me, there was just something so special when you took your finger and in essence erased, no one will ever love you.
Yeah.
and replaced it with the gospel truth.
Yeah.
That God loves you.
Yes.
And we love you.
And I have a lot of friends who I've come to know through this walk with Jesus that have like loved me and shown me how to love. And you're one of them. And you and Kim have been wonderful that way. Brandon and Steph and so many people, I can't even name them, who have loved me. You choosing to say that in that moment and me hearing it and having this memory pop up, it just like white out.
God took those words and did a profound healing in your heart. To erase a memory, so to speak, and replace it with the truth of who God is.
Yeah.
And so one of the things I was humbled with is I was going, of all things, God used those simple words from my mouth to bring glory to God and good to you. The hero of the whole story is the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Because I had no intention but to do just say what's true. You're easy to love. And Kim and I love you. Because you are easy to love.